may be seated. And if you want to grab a Bible and start finding the book of Romans in the New Testament, since we're doing this series more like a classroom setting, you get to talk a little bit. And since we're learning some big words, let's do a little review. Anybody remember what the word omniscience meant from last week? Theology class. Yes? All-knowing. Good job, buddy. Wow. Anybody know what the... omniscience comes from two words, omni and science. Science, omni, science, but it's pronounced omniscience. And it means that God is all-knowing. That means God knows everything. He knows what you're going to think on December 22nd, 2018. He knows everything. Okay, the other word we learned was omnipresence. What does omnipresence mean? That one's a little easier. Everywhere present. God is everywhere present. So, okay, good review, because we're going to learn another big word today in a second. But let's get into Romans 1:21. The question is, based on last week's message, based on what we learned about Jesus or God is everywhere, and Psalm 139 makes that emphatic. David says it in like six different ways, that there's nowhere I can go from your spirit. How could I flee from you? Whether it's in heaven or hell, you would be there. You know everything about me. You know my thoughts before I even think them. So the question then is, if God is so present, why don't I experience his presence much? I don't know if that's been your problem. It's been my problem. That's why this sermon series is really a selfish endeavor for me, because I look at the teaching of Scripture and I want to know, what should I expect from God in terms of his presence? How much should I expect to interact with him and feel, wow, God is right here with me right now? And what are the implications of that? If God is with me, as the New Testament teaches, as the Old Testament teaches, if God is with me, then what's the practical outworking of that? What should that do for my humility? What should that do for my prayer life? What should that do for my sharing my faith with people at work? So let's jump in. But what we're going to do is kind of rewind. We're going to look at Romans 1 and find out where the problem of understanding or experiencing God's presence starts. So Romans 1, this is an amazing section of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 18, but in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about how important the gospel of Christ is. The gospel of Christ is the story of Jesus' death on the cross for sin and his resurrection, and the offer of free forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. He shares the good news in those two verses about the gospel because of the bad news that comes afterwards. This is why, verse 18, this is why the gospel, this is why the cross, this is why Jesus is the only way. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Note what the people are doing regarding the truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. People are without excuse. Let's read a couple more verses here. 121 is the verse we want to key in on. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile or worthless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man, a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's go back. Verse 18 tells us something about us. I'm just going to talk about humanity as us Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, we all have the same starting point. Verse 18 tells us what we do in terms of God's truth. So God, and what Romans 1, 18 through 22 is talking about is what's called God's revelation in creation. It's called general revelation. The theological term is general revelation. Revelation means to reveal. God has two books. I don't know if you know that. Not the Bible and the Book of Mormon. He has the Bible, which obviously we know that's God's book. He also has nature, creation. And you could add to that human conscience. Romans 2 gets into that. But we're looking at nature. We're looking at the book of nature as medieval theologians would refer to it. The book of nature. So that if the Bible is right, not just Romans 1, but let's say Psalm 19, we would expect that to walk through what John Calvin called this glorious theater of revelation. I wish we were meeting outside today in the park. Calvin said we walk through a glorious theater of revelation that God has created, and God expects us to respond to that and say, the God of the Bible exists. Not to say it that way, but to say God exists. There is a God who is eternally powerful and divine. Doesn't mean we would know the gospel. Doesn't mean we would know about Jesus and the cross. It means that from bare observation of nature, we would get that there is a God who made it all. And lots of people have started their journey with Christ in the book of nature, looking and saying, come on, this didn't pop out of nowhere by itself. That's what God is expecting us to do when we look at creation. The problem is we don't do that. So Romans 1:18 says that our response, the natural human response, which is not right, but the natural human response to the theater of revelation in nature is to suppress the truth. And rather than worship, rather than follow that hint or that trail that God has given us in nature, we push it aside. This is the image Paul's giving us, Paul the Apostle is giving us. We push it aside and we worship idols instead. So that if Romans 1 is right, when tribes worship idols, it is not their honest pursuit of the God of the Bible based on what they know. It is a rejection of the God of the Bible based on what they know. Really important to understand that. And not picking on tribes, we do the same thing. Whether it's buying dream catchers or crystals or whatever, all of these things, to the degree that we worship those things, those are a rejection of the God of the Bible. In other words, what you have to get from this chapter, what is vital for your Christianity, if you're a follower of Jesus, what you have to get from this is the natural human posture regarding God is rejection. Not neutrality. Nobody is neutral about God. Now, they'll say they are, and they might think they are, but if you could peel back all the layers of their heart, like an onion, the central layer, the core of our heart naturally is at war with God. Even if the veneer, even if the surface level, we are sophisticated seekers. But Romans 3 makes it absolutely clear nobody seeks God. Not on their own. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. How is it plain to them? Let's keep going. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities or attributes, sums that up in two. He's eternal power and divine nature. What we should get from looking at creation is there's an eternally powerful God who is divine, who is different from us. Have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay, so what Paul is saying is when he says people are without excuse, he's not saying they heard about Jesus and they rejected him. Because he's not assuming that here. He's assuming that they looked at nature and said, and knew, now look, to suppress truth, you have to know the truth. If you're a politician and there's growing rumors that you've had an affair and you're squashing it, obviously you know that there's growing rumors that you had an affair. So for us to suppress the truth of God through nature, we have to know something about God in nature. And Paul says we know that he's eternally powerful and he's divine. And our natural response to that is, no, God. No. That's the basis for accountability to the God of the Bible, according to Romans 1. Verse 21. This is the verse that we're most interested in. Believe me, I'm going to bring this around to you. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. See, he says that they knew something about God. Again, he's not saying that they had this intimate relationship, that they knew about Jesus, that they knew about the cross, that they knew all of the details of the God of the Bible. What he's saying is what they could know about God through nature, they rejected. Why would we think that we would respond to the gospel if we reject the God of the Bible in His revelation in nature? So even though we knew God, we rejected Him. Neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile. Their thinking became futile or worthless. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So here's what Romans 1:21 is teaching. Two things. Number one, that we do not respond appropriately to God's revelation in nature. Get that. That will change your Christianity. It will change how you view humanity. The number one, we don't respond appropriately to God's revelation of Himself in nature. We reject that revelation. And number two, our minds were broken by sin. See, in verse 21, he says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there was actually a substantive change in us, in our ability to think and feel and understand and perceive God through sin. It's sort of like, this seems so old now, but it's sort of like, when I was a teenager, which was about 5 years ago, that was a joke. We didn't have, this was before iPods. How many of you have an iPod? Yeah. How many of you have a tablet of some sort, an iPad or, yeah, see, this is the world we live in. Okay, go way back to the 80s, back when things were still cool. Back when mullets and hair, we thought hair was cool back then. I've learned since it's not. I was on staff at a church, and I shared the office with the worship leader of our church. And he and I had both lost a little bit of hair, so we both shaved our heads. But a couple years earlier, before we had shaved our heads, we had hair. And we looked totally different. And one day, we stumbled across this picture from probably 3 or 4 years earlier. And he looks at it, he goes, dude, look at this picture. And I looked at it and I said, oh my gosh. And he says, yeah, that's back when we thought hair was cool. So back when I was in high school, we didn't have an iPod. We used to have to carry one of these around. And it took those big giant D batteries. And this was before Costco. So you had to go to 7-Eleven and pay like $18 for four of those batteries. And they would last for 1 hour at the beach. But this was what you had, and you had this antenna, and man, I'm trying to remember how these work. There's just so many buttons, and what do they all do? So you would turn it on. So, and it would annoy everybody because everybody could hear what you're listening to. Kids would have their own stereo blasting in their own neighborhood, in their own bedroom, and the other kid would be complaining, and the parents would be complaining about the whole thing, and then one of them would buy a drum set. But what happened is when we used to receive God's channel. I'm not saying this is God's channel. I'm not sure what he's talking about. Hopefully he's not saying anything bad. But we used to receive God's channel perfectly. When we rejected God, it is like we... Suddenly it's distorted. Suddenly the signal is lost. The signal is messed up. And we can't figure out why. But when you read the account in Genesis of how humanity plunged itself into sin, they had complete intimacy, openness, and relationship with God. The terminology used in there is that God walked with them, whether that was physical or a metaphor for the intimacy of his presence. The point is God was intimately related to his people. And then when we sinned, the signal got cut. So this is what's called, I'm going to teach you our big word for today, this is called the noetic effects of sin. Noetic comes from the Greek word nous, which is the word for mind. So the noetic effects of sin are the effects of sin on our minds. Now we know that if you've studied the Bible a little bit, you know that sin has affected our morals, right? Sin has affected our bodies. Romans 5 tells us that death came through sin, and so death and decay are a result of our rejection of the God of creation, of the God of the Bible. But what we don't often think about is that sin has affected our minds. We might experience it this way. You might experience emotions. You're having an emotion and it doesn't match the circumstances. It's the celebration, it's your birthday party, it's your graduation, whatever it is, and for some reason it's streaked with this cold darkness of desperation or discouragement on one of the happiest days of your life. Why is that? Why do I feel guilty sometimes when I haven't done anything? Or when I've already confessed my sin to the Lord and I know in my mind that He's forgiven me, why do I still feel guilty? Or how can I sin? How can I do something horrible and not feel bad at all? All of these things are the result of the effects of sin on our mind. Our mind has been twisted or distorted through sin. And let's just look at a couple places where how the Bible talks about this. So this is how the Bible talks about it. I need to share one other section of Romans with you because it's a really important passage in relation to this. Romans 8, and Romans 8 is a huge, long, it's run on sentences by Paul, but I want you to just see one section of this. Romans 8, 7 says that the mind governed by the flesh is, and that's the mind of a person who hasn't given their life to Christ. So he describes it as the mind governed by the flesh. The flesh is our weakness without Christ. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. What he's saying is that the natural person without Christ is not neutral to God, but their mind is hostile to God, and it gets worse. It does not submit to God's law, nor, what does he say? Nor can it do so. So the natural person, apart from Christ, can't submit to God's law, doesn't want to, and nor can they. They're not able to. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, which is the next book, if you're searching scriptures with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says something similar. He says, this is what we, start in verse 13, Paul says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject merely to human judgment. So look in verse 14 what he says about the person without the Spirit of God. They don't accept the things that come from the Spirit. They don't accept the gospel. They don't accept what you'd share from the Bible. It looks like foolishness. to them. So in our natural state, that's the way the gospel looks. I've always loved that analogy. I have a PowerPoint somewhere and I should have brought it this morning. Do you remember somewhere back in the 90s, these pictures became popular? They call them the magic eye pictures. It looks like a bunch of little colored dots and designs if you just look at it. Remember this? I remember, clearly remember the first time I saw these. I was in college, and in the quad area, they had a bunch of these set up on easels. And I remember I was rushing between classes, and I see all of these pictures on easels, and I'd never seen, they look like computer-generated designs. And I'm like, what's the point of these pictures? I mean, they're sort of pretty colorful, but what's the point? And then someone told me, oh, well, if you look at these pictures, if you stare at them and you look basically through the picture, you'll see a 3D image appear. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Weren't those the coolest things ever? How many of you couldn't ever see the 3D image? That really stinks. But it's such a great analogy for the gospel, because I remember the person instructing me. He's like, okay, look past it, you know, kind of cross your eyes and just wait and just kind of. And I had no idea what I'm looking for. So I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking. And finally, the Statue of Liberty appears as a 3D image, like back, like a hologram back inside this picture. And I'm like, this is back when we said dude a lot. I was like, dude, that's the coolest thing ever. But some people, like my wife, could never see the images. But she can see the picture. She could describe the picture, tell you the colors, tell you the design, tell you the size, the shape. But what the picture was really conveying, the internal message, she couldn't see it. Whether it was the Statue of Liberty or whatever, she couldn't see the image. And that's kind of what... Let me come back to that in a second. So this is how our minds are messed up. Our minds are messed up. This is our starting point. So our minds are messed up in two ways. Number one, that we're hostile to God. Our natural state as humans is to be against God. I'm driving that home because a lot of people don't think that. A lot of people don't even think the Bible teaches that, but it does. And it's really key for helping us overcome that hostility. Look, if I gave you a TV and you wanted to watch the Super Bowl on that TV, and I didn't say anything about the TV except, here, you know, I want you to be able to watch the Super Bowl, and you sit down Sunday afternoon of the Super Bowl and you turn on Channel 7 and you got static, and you don't get to watch the game, what's your reaction to me going to be? Not good. But I knew that Channel 7 didn't work. And if I had given you that TV and I said, oh, by the way, Channel 7 doesn't work, well, that would affect your expectations. Would you expect to be able to tune in the Super Bowl that day? No. Well, if it's on Channel 7, I don't know what channel it's on. So that's why our expectations of our ability to follow Christ and respond to the gospel need to match what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible teaches us we're broken. But if you come into Christianity or come to church not knowing that, that will affect your experience of God's presence. That will affect your whole Christianity. So number one, we have to know that our brokenness is entailed in two things. Number one, that we're hostile to God naturally. And number two, that we're blind to the gospel. This is where the magic eye picture comes in. We are blind to the gospel. It doesn't mean that when somebody shares the gospel with us, we don't understand the data that they give us. Look, I was a sinner, and somebody told me about Jesus, and Jesus came. He was God. He became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and by his sacrifice, we can go to heaven. We can receive eternal life as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't do so many good works to do it. It's completely a free gift by God's grace. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. Those are the facts of the case. Those are the facts of the gospel. And you might be able to recite those facts. If I shared that with you, you might be able to say back to me everything that I just told you. I have friends like that. But that message makes zero impact on them. They're not interested. It seems kind of silly. It seems, if they were to be truly honest, it would seem sort of foolish. Like Paul said, that people look at it that way. The death of a Jewish carpenter on a hillside in Israel 2,000 years ago is my only hope for eternal life? That's God's plan? Others will be nice about it and say, I hear what you're saying. I understand Jesus died on the cross. I'm just not ready, not interested. I remember a few of us became Christians. A few of my friends became Christians at the same time I did, and we were about 19. And one of our friends, who knew the gospel at that time, he knew the gospel better than I did. And he did not become a follower of Christ. And I remember having a phone conversation with him one night, because all of us became fanatics. We were obnoxious, more so than I am today. And I was having this conversation with him, and I said, well, Tom, what do you think about Jesus? And he goes, well, he says, I understand it. He says, I just don't understand why it has to preclude everything else. Why you have to make Jesus everything. He understood the facts of the gospel, but they did not delight his heart. So in a sense, he sort of believed the story of Jesus, but didn't at the same time. True belief would have led to committing his life to Christ. Maybe he has since then, but I'm just saying, just illustrating it with that conversation. So that's our natural position. We can see the magic eye picture, could describe it in detail, get the colors, but we don't see the Statue of Liberty. And in this analogy, we need God to reveal the Statue of Liberty inside the picture. Does that make sense? So that's one of the craziest things about the gospel, is that you can hear it, you can know it, but I guess it's sort of like falling in love, whatever that means, in the sense that when you come to know Christ, when the gospel penetrates your heart, you know it. You realize this is true. I remember for me, I didn't grow up a Christian. I grew up in a non-Christian home. We went to church for weddings and funerals. That was it. And when I started listening to the people around me, I started working around Christians, and my parents became believers at that time. And I remember just at a certain point, I remember just having talked to so many people, and the lights just kind of came on for me. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is real. This is true. That born again stuff wasn't stuff the hippies made up in the 60s. That's in the Bible. This is really true. And so it's sort of like that. What helped me respond to the gospel was not my ability. It wasn't my antenna or my 80s boombox. It was God's Spirit bringing me back from spiritual death. And so let's look at how grace reverses the noetic effects of sin. What are the noetic effects? Stay awake, class. What are the noetic effects? Well, that's a good point for a review. Okay, pop quiz. Pull out a piece of paper. The noetic effects are the effects of sin on our mind. Thank you. Okay. How grace reverses the noetic effects of sin. Here's the thing. Here's the cool thing about Christianity. When you become a follower of Christ, you're renewed. Let me share a verse with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means if they have committed their life to Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. What Paul is saying is that a renewal of your mind and your heart, of your inner person, takes place when you become a follower of Christ. a renewal takes place. You have a new allegiance. Your allegiance is no longer to yourself or whatever. Your new allegiance is to Christ. And that affects your motivations, your desires, your appetites, and your thinking. Let me share back in 1 Corinthians where we were a little bit ago in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord or so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that our mind has been renewed. Our mind has been transformed to be more in accord with Christ and thinking like Him and appreciating the things of Christ and the gospel. That's a renewal that has taken place. But here's something that is probably going to have a huge impact on how you view Christianity and your own walk with Jesus. And this is the concept of already and not yet. Maybe you've heard this idea that we are renewed in Christ. When you look at like 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we just read, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. That's huge terminology. It sounds very absolute. You're a new creation in Christ. That's the already. A change has taken place inside us, in our hearts and minds, but it's not complete yet. It's not perfect yet. Remember last year, if you've been here, I shared this illustration of a big, giant cauldron of tortilla soup. Do you remember this illustration? And I said that what happens, the renewal that takes place in our lives is like we're that big vat of tortilla soup. And God starts to change. He starts to stir us from the inside, from the center. But if you start stirring a big, giant pot of tortilla soup, even though the inside is spinning, the outside still hasn't moved yet. And that's how God works in us to change us from the inside out, so that God begins a work in our hearts. We have new appetites, but we still haven't changed completely. And that change will take a lifetime. But that already not yet is a tension in Scripture that's important to understand. In a certain sense, you have been made a new person if you're a follower of Jesus. But in a very real sense, it's not complete yet. We are renewed and being renewed. I'll give you an example. Like we just read 1 Corinthians 2:14 where he says, we have the mind of Christ. Okay, he says we have the mind of Christ. But let me read to you from Philippians. In Philippians, Paul says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, or have this mind in you that was in Christ, other versions say. Have the mind of Christ. That's Philippians 2:5. So on the one hand, Paul says we already have the mind of Christ. A certain change has taken place. But on the other hand, Paul can rightly exhort us to live out the mind of Christ, live out that new reality that's taken place in us. That's the tension of the already and not yet. So are we renewed? Class. But are we renewed totally? No. We're renewed? Yes. Are we a new creation? Has a real change taken place? Yes. Are we still sinning? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. All right, let's everybody share one sin. No, I'm just kidding. I knew that would make you tense enough to wake you up if you were falling asleep. Yeah, we're still, but it's interesting, the terminology of the Scripture is, for those who are God's people, it doesn't refer to them as sinners. Sinner in the Bible is a technical term for those without Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't forget that Christians, that followers of God, sin. But the language talks about us being new people. And so, if we're new people, then what that tells me is that the problem is not on God's end, but on our end. If I have been made new, imagine this. I didn't intend to share this, but it's a good illustration for growth. Imagine you were locked up in stocks. You know what stocks are? Those old wooden, you know, you would sit down, they clamp your feet, in them and they clamp your hands in them, and you would be set in the public square for days. Imagine you've been stuck in stocks like that. You can't move your arms and legs for a long time. And imagine you've been set free from the stocks. It would be a little difficult to stand up and walk, wouldn't it? That's sort of the picture that helps me to understand the Christian life. I've been set free of those chains, of those stocks. But getting up and walking is going to take a while. That's the Christian life. That's the already. Have you been set free? Absolutely. Are you at full strength? No, not yet. It'll take a whole life of pursuing Christ. How does this relate to understanding or experiencing the presence of God? I want to end with one passage, and this is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. What we're seeing in the gospel, what we're seeing in the Bible, is that we come from a place of hostility and brokenness to being renewed in Christ, but starting out with weakness and needing to overcome that by His power. And this is the exhortation that I want to end on. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What's he say to do? Offer your bodies, meaning your whole person, as a living sacrifice. Wait, what's a living sacrifice? Sacrifices in the Old Testament were burnt up and consumed completely. What's a living sacrifice? That's offering your whole self to Jesus, whatever you want me to be. And somebody said the problem with a living sacrifice is it always crawls down off the altar. And it's true. But that's the exhortation. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Offer yourself to Jesus saying, "Here I am, what would you want from me?" Verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." What are we not supposed to do? Not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Note how he says mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, what God is exhorting us to is to be changed from the inside, and to, I love how Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you begin to adjust your thinking to God's thinking. How do you do that? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of the series looking at. But for us to get our receiver working again properly, back on God's channel, because we broke it and we threw away the remote, it has to take a work of God. But God says that when He comes into our lives, He renews our minds. And then He says, go and live out that renewal. And so the next few weeks we're going to look at how do we do that? What does that look like? How do I tune back into God's station? How do I experience God's presence in my life? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would really work into our hearts what we're learning. I pray that we would not easily walk out of this room and forget what we learned. And I pray that You would help us to take what we know about our past, our brokenness, our hostility to You. And I pray that we would understand the hole that we came out of in terms of our relationship with You and understanding of You. And I pray, Father, that this would have a huge impact on our humility towards You, on our pursuit of You, recognizing that if anything is going to happen in our lives, it has to be You. That we need You and we depend on You. And I pray, Father, for each person in this room, wherever they're at with You this morning, whether they have made a commitment to Christ or not, that You would help each of us to draw closer to You today. I pray for anybody here who has not taken that step to offer themselves to You as Your follower, that this would be the day of salvation for them, Lord. I pray and beg that You would work in their hearts. I pray for each of us that You would give us a passion to pursue You. In Jesus' name, amen.